Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's so good to be here. We are recording show number 39 today in book four. This has really been a lot of fun.
It is a lot of fun. Sometimes the material is not a lot of fun
because
it's the age we lived through, and it was a rough time. You know, it really were contemporary challenges, but nonetheless, a lot of good things came out of it also.
That's true. And you know what? It's the truth.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
It is what it is.
So we've been talking about the personality of Archbishop John Lawrence May. And want to say a little bit more about that, but then get into some of the things he did as Archbishop, and his leadership was quite extraordinary. Last time around, we talked about some of the staff members of the NCCB, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, and what they thought of Archbishop May and their observations. Even the secular press got involved in it too. The New York Times quoted him as saying this: "There is some tension with some people and not with others. We are members of the universal church." That's something just keeping time there too. The Times then went on to say, recognizing what they called the growing and dangerous disaffection between some American bishops and the Vatican during the presidency of Bishop James W. Malone. And that was certainly true. There was a lot of tensions between what some of the bishops were doing in the United States and the Vatican itself. For better or for worse, Bishop Malone was not really good at managing that.
Okay.
And then these particularly included Archbishop Raymond Hunthausen of Seattle. We'll talk a little bit more about him a little later on.
Okay.
But that's why May is going to be so important coming in and helping to soothe those relationships and to just to be a steady force.
Calm.
Yeah. A real calming force. The other thing, too, that the New York Times pointed out was that his diplomacy regarding the homosexual or gay community. There was an organization known as Dignity, and they were Catholic homosexuals who wanted to press the homosexual agenda in the Catholic Church itself. And they petitioned Archbishop May to have a mass in the cathedral. His response back was, "I will pray with anyone, but not communion." And then again, the Times said this, is Archbishop May has earned a reputation as a low-key leader who is bright, but not overly ideological, according to church officials who know him. Very true. And the Times also mentioned that he had a good rapport with his priests. Typically, Archbishop May would regularly invite 10 priests from the archdiocese to have dinner with him or a barbecue at his residence. Remember that Cardinal Carberry continued living at the residence out in Creve Coeur, and Archbishop May moved back into the residence on Lindell, opened that up to people. In fact, the first time I got into that building was just the day before I was ordained.
Oh, really?
And he invited the three of us to come to the residence. We sat in the parlor and had a little glass of sherry.
I just got to go for the first time just a couple months ago.
Oh, really?
It's spectacular.
It's a beautiful building.
Our now Archbishop Carlson has been very generous to open
Lord,
it to people.
Oh, my Lord, yeah. This leads to another important thing, an initiative that Archbishop May was involved in, and that was that on May 12th of 1987, the Archdiocese sponsored an information night, and it was called AIDS, an overview for the Catholic community. This has just come blasting on the scene in the early 1980s. It was just a couple days ago that the university in Belgium had done some research and they found tissue. This is incredible. They found tissue that they had from 1966 that had HIV in it.
Really?
Yeah.
This is just a couple days ago from right now.
Yeah, this was just it just came out in the news. That's 10 years earlier than the first reports that we had had.
Wow.
Of it. In 1976, it was first reported. And then, of course, the HIV ends up leading to the AIDS epidemic. Mm-hmm. So this is quite extraordinary. And you see very early on Archbishop May getting involved in this. He set up what he called the Catholic Task Force on AIDS. And the idea there was to do whatever they could in order to help the victims of AIDS, and particularly pushing for legislation here in the state of Missouri. Missouri was really lagging behind most other states in addressing this issue. And so it was the Archbishop and the Catholic Task Force that was really getting it into people's attention, paying attention to that.
Okay.
They go to the Missouri Department of Social Services, and the department turns around and says, well, we can't do anything. We need to have legislation in order to do something. And so instead what they did was they went to the governor. This was Governor John Ashcroft at the time, and petitioned him to have an executive order in order to address these issues. Earlier on in January of 1987, he had actually set up the task force itself, and he asked Monsignor Robert Krawinkel to be the coordinator for these health affairs with the Archdiocese.
Okay.
So Monsignor Krawinkel then brought together four other priests, a sister, three doctors to form this task force. These are representatives from SSM Healthcare, Alexian Brothers, and then also Catholic Charities.
All right.
So the idea behind this task force was to do two things. And first of all was to educate people on the issue of AIDS itself. And there were a lot of misunderstandings about mm-hmm. what this was,
right.
How it was transmitted, and things of that nature. And so AIDS victims were really, really victims of a lot of prejudice.
Yes.
And the second area that the task force was given to do was to approach the housing needs for those who are terminally ill. And the individual in charge of that was a Sister of Charity of the Incarnate Word. This is Sister Michelle O'Brien. And so her job was to go out and find nursing homes and other facilities that would take AIDS victims in and basically act as hospices for the last days of their lives.
Okay.
It was very, very frustrating. She said it herself. She said, it is almost impossible to find a nursing home that will take a person with AIDS. The ignorance of their attitude is unbelievable.
Oh, that's so sad.
Yeah, it really is. This was an interview that she did with St. Louis Review and talked about that.
Mm.
At the time in St. Louis, we knew of 28 cases of AIDS victims and another 25 cases that were suspected and would be confirmed over time. But the St. Louis City Health Department believed that ultimately there would be between 800 and 2,000 AIDS victims by 1991. So this was something that was very important to address. An organization got started that the Archdiocese was involved in and was called Doorways, if you remember that or not. But it's an interfaith program. And it dealt with the Archdiocese and six other church bodies.
Okay.
And again, this was very important in order to try to find housing for our AIDS victims. This began as early as 1988. And by 1990, within 2 years, there were 260 people receiving housing assistance. You know, it's quite extraordinary. There were donations coming in to Doorways. At one point, they actually received, in South County, they received a building that had 11 units in it. And so what happened then was that the director of that particular housing was Sister Lynn Cooper, who is a sister of St. Joseph of Carondelet. And she took one of those units and used that as her office and then set up the other 10 and renovated those and use those for 10 men that would be able to live there.
Very nice.
Yeah. So that's one challenge. And mm-hmm. you can see that Archbishop Bay was involved in that. He was encouraging other people to be involved in that. Another challenge came sort of out of the blue, and that came from the Vatican itself.
Oh.
Again, the Vatican is trying to get a handle on these national conferences, and they saw that what was going on in some of the nations, especially in the United States, things were kind of getting out of control. And so the Vatican then drafted a very strong statement to limit the role of national conferences. That was going to set up a confrontation between American bishops and the Vatican officials themselves. And so Archbishop May put together a task force. This is another one of his task forces. He put together a task force made up of previous presidents of the NCCB.
Oh, okay.
One of those included Cardinal John Kroll of Philadelphia, which was really, really important because two things. First of all, Cardinal Kroll spoke Polish, and he was also a good friend of Pope John Paul II.
Archbishop May knew how to pick people, didn't he?
Yeah, he certainly did. And the end result is that task force met with Vatican officials, and they pounded out a compromise. And so what would have been a real public nightmare turned out to be nothing. It fizzled out. So very good for that. He also realized that there's certain things that the bishops just should not play around with, or if they're going to play around with it, not in the public forum. He said this in one of his quotes, "It is commonly seen as unwise for the NCCB to raise three issues, holy days of obligation, age of confirmation, and new special collections."
I would guess that's still probably pretty valid to this day.
We just experienced it with celebrating Ascension Thursday on Sunday.
Yes, so, absolutely.
Well, I won't go there.
No, we won't go there.
No. There are other areas that he outlined to say that there should be quiet and private sessions and negotiations with the Vatican. And these are the following. Okay, first of all, the age of First Communion. Whether or not First Communion should be done before First Confession. It was actually in some dioceses moving away from First Confessions and delaying that.
I still don't understand that
I know.
At all.
Yeah. The whole question of women lectors and acolytes, whether girls could serve, whether women for a good lector, that seems to be a no-brainer today, but at that time it was an important thing. The annulment procedure was another issue that needed to be dealt with. Catholics joining Masonic societies, and people were doing that.
And still.
Yeah.
I still hear that come up on talk shows and people
and they don't
shocked,
see anything wrong with
like,
it.
Like, wait.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, my own personal experience, that's why I'm a Knight of Columbus, because I was not a knight, and I was playing in a band, and the Shriners needed a trombonist. And some of them approached me and said, "Would you like to play in the Shriners band?" And I said, "Well, I don't know if I had time." And they said, "Well, we'll make you a Shriner." And I go, "Well, I don't think so."
No.
And within 6 months, I was in the Knights of Columbus instead. So they don't have a band, but
right.
But there was a different organization. But that was a real concern.
Mm-hmm.
The pastoral care for the divorced and remarried, how are you going to deal with that, you know? And that was a big issue that had to be dealt with because
yes.
That was happening more and more, and certainly it is a lot now.
Right.
The process of selecting bishops, which is a perennial issue. It's, I mean, if you remember, even in Volume 2, we were talking about that in the 19th century. Question of papal finances.
Oh.
That's a big issue. Ooh. Also. The whole question of a mandate for theology professors. This was just being talked about at the time, but later on that mandatum is going to be really important for
absolutely.
John Paul II.
Yeah.
And then on top of that, the question of Archbishop Raymond Hunthausen and what to do with this guy. He's out in Seattle. He's doing some really crazy things, way left field kind of stuff. The Vatican is trying to rein him in. He's trying to resist. There are a lot of bishops who are on his side. And so this is going to be a real issue.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other issue is the reintroduction of the Tridentine Mass, because there are some people who are really pressing for this. But at that point in the 1980s, it's very rare.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, I think here, if you look at the archdiocese here in St. Louis, it was maybe one or two priests who were saying it, but they're private masses.
Right.
And that's where things
this is
stood.
To me, that's early. I didn't realize that was happening back then, but now we see it.
Yeah.
Growing dramatically again.
Right. Well, in one of the notanda, the blue notes, I remember Archbishop May telling his priests that they could celebrate that Mass. If they want to, they could celebrate that Mass. They have permission to do that. And at the time, it would be a private mm-hmm. Mass to do. The Vatican wanted the bishops to grant greater permission for the celebration of the Latin Mass and a public celebration. Okay. Most of the bishops in America refused to move in that direction.
Oh.
And even to this day, we have a number of dioceses that are very discouraging with the introduction of the ancient Latin Mass. Their excuse was that the same people who wanted the Latin Mass were the same people who are divisive on other issues. And we've talked about before, you've got to be a little militant in order to want this. It's a sacrifice. It's a big sacrifice, as we're going to see later on. And so you're going to be pretty orthodox little O.
Right,
and some of these bishops weren't that orthodox little O at the time.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, so get that.
Mm-hmm.
Once again, the Vatican was beginning to grant permission on a case-by-case basis, in a sense then going over the heads of some of the bishops that were objecting. There were at least three conferences that objected publicly to this: Switzerland, mm-hmm. Germany, and England. Now, Archbishop Ney never brought the American conference in that direction. Everything was done privately, and he could express his concern over those things, but never actually into that. As I sent in the plume notes, he had actually written, this was back in 1981, he had written to the priest, and he said this: "Letters requesting a Latin Mass have been few and far between lately. I don't really know what that means. Have folks gradually lost their desire for the good old feeling? Or are they satisfied because there is a Latin Mass available to them on occasion? Or have they just given up because their requests have fallen on deaf ears?" So he's telling priests that if people are coming to them and saying, "We'd like to celebrate the Tridentine Mass, could we do that?" He's saying to his priest, "Do what you can to accommodate." He then went on and said this: "As you know, the Holy See did ask the bishops some time back their thoughts in regard, since some Catholics in the USA have apparently been writing to Rome about this." And then he goes on to say in that same notanda, he said, "Once again, I remind you that no permission is needed to offer the Mass in Latin, and that you should do so occasionally if you are fulfilling a pastoral need. I would especially encourage the use of some of the grand old Latin choral music whenever appropriate, along with the English liturgy. Why not bring forth from your storehouse and use all the best, Nova et Vetera." So, you
know, very nice.
Yeah, I mean, obviously a real encouragement to do that. It pretty much fell on deaf ears, with the exception of a few priests, two or three that I could name. But outside of that, more and more priests had gotten away from the Latin Mass. They had forgotten it, and they weren't interested in relearning it. So it's going to take a revival, as we're going to see later on. And it's going to be younger priests who are going to revive it.
Right.
So,
and younger priests and a lot of younger people.
Yes.
It had later on developed the desire for it.
Yeah, that's really true. And that'll be one of our later chapters, talk about that. At the same time, he was very concerned about abuses of liturgy. And again, in one of the notanda, he talked about a mass in one of the parishes that he heard about, in which the pastor had set aside at communion time, the associate pastor was coming out to help with communion. It was his birthday, and the pastor had worked with the organist so that when they began handing out communion, that the organist would change the communion hymn and change it to Happy Birthday. And everyone would sing Happy Birthday during communion.
Oh, no.
This is how crazy things were. Things were crazier than that, too, but that was pretty crazy. And, of course, the archbishop then wrote back and in his blue notes, and he said this: "Despite the good intention showing priestly solidarity, it is a grave abuse to use the liturgy for personal purposes, especially its most sacred moment when we should be concentrating on the Lord present in his body and blood.
Amen.
You know?
Absolutely.
There's another area that he was very concerned about too, and we'll just start getting into that, and that's vocations, especially diocesan priesthood. He was very concerned about that. And again, we have his concern coming out in the Blue Notes, sharing his thoughts with his priests. At the time, in the 1980s, the Archdiocese had four large institutions. We had Kenrick Seminary, which had been built by Cardinal Glennon. We had Cardinal Glennon College, which had been built by Cardinal Glennon. We also had Prep South and Prep North, which had been built by Cardinal Ritter. They're half empty. Mm. You know, they're big buildings, but half empty. And the Archbishop said this: "This overall seminary situation is my most worrisome problem. Therefore, it is also your problem. What are your thoughts?" You know, there's that quid putas. What do you think? So here's just an overview of the numbers. Okay, at that time, in 1985, there were 154 seminarians enrolled in Prep South.
Okay,
that's the high school. In Prep North, there were 155. But Prep North was different than Prep South because Prep North was open to anybody, any boy. And it turns out that only 83 of them were enrolled in the seminary program. Numbers there, mm-hmm. again. Cardinal Glennon College, which is located in Shrewsbury, there were 75 young men in the college program, but only 50 who were studying for the Archdiocese of St. Louis. And then Kenrick Seminary, which is now the Regali Center, there were some 76 men studying there, but out of that, only 40 of them were studying for St. Louis.
So men could just go to school there and get their degrees?
Well, no, they're studying for other dioceses.
For other dioceses?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. And we have that today, too.
Right.
About two-thirds of our seminarians.
Yeah. So at Cardinal Glennon, out of the 75, 50 of them were priests for us.
Right.
Others were studying priests from other dioceses.
Oh, right. Yeah.
Okay. I was under the impression that these people were there getting degrees outside of priesthood. Okay.
No, the only one that falls in that category is Prep North.
Prep North. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Nonetheless, the numbers are, you know, pretty difficult, especially when you consider the size of these buildings.
Those buildings, yes.
Yeah.
Those are all at least four-story buildings, right?
Three or four. Three, yeah. Well, then there's a basement, yeah, so it'd be four, yeah. Cardinal Glennon alone could accommodate over 200.
Mm-hmm.
And so, obviously, it's not even half of what's available there.
Right.
We also had one man studying in Rome.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let me just leave you with a quote from Archbishop May as he's writing to his priests. And then afterwards, next time around, we'll take a look at one of his notanda that describes what is explanation of why we have a vocation crisis and then what we can do about it.
Okay.
He says this: "The number of claimed seminarians in our minor seminaries shrinks remarkably when they graduate. Our St. Louis College seminarians are much fewer. Kenrick's St. Louis seminarian enrollment is grim indeed. There is no indication of foreseeable ordinations in numbers adequate to continue our traditional priestly service here."
Mm-hmm.
So he's really putting it to the priests that things are changing and either we got to change and do something else or we're going to have to face a very grim future.
And considering that, St. Louis is much better off than other dioceses, even at this at that point.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah. And even today.
Even today. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. Our priest to population ratio is one of the best in the country. But that's not saying a lot.
That's not saying much anymore. Yeah. No, I mean, when we looked at many of us growing up, I guess we didn't in Arkansas, but grew up with several priests in each parish.
Yeah.
So that the young priests had the opportunity to build up to the, now our young priests are being named pastors so quickly.
Very rapidly,
That's a challenge.
Yeah, I was told it would be about 8 to 10 years before I became a pastor. It was just under 4 years.
Yeah, that's just unimaginable because that's the responsibility of that is huge.
Yeah.
So anyway. No. Obviously, a great point to place to end, because that need is something we need to be praying about every single day.
We still do, definitely.
Every day, every rosary, please be praying for our priests and those that we need to be becoming priests. So, all right. Well, Monsignor, will you close for us with the prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
May God bless you. And please, I ask you to keep Monsignor and all of our priests in our prayers.
Thanks.